We're looking at 1 Corinthians, and so if you haven't turned there already, if you're new here today or coming after a long time, turn in your copy of God's Word or find somebody that has a copy of God's Word next to you. The most important thing we do on Sunday is to be led by God through His Word. There's a lot of churches that seek to be led by God through emotions, through feelings, or even through personalities. And that doesn't take you to Jesus Christ. It's dangerous, in fact. And so intentionally at Cornerstone Community Church, I'm not leading you, but the Spirit of God is your shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd, and the specific way in which He is your shepherd is through God's Word. Through God's Word. And so turn in 1 Corinthians 5, and we're looking at the latter half of chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. You can pray for me that we would finish all these verses this morning, but we'll see what the Lord does. Because ultimately, we want to go slow and learn what He is saying here. Last week, we studied a rather shocking incident in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that is that there was sin in the Corinthian church. And it was sin of such a grievous nature, as you can see even in verse 1, that someone has his stepmother. There's an individual who is a believer, as far as the evidence shows in this text, who is sinning in such a horrendous way that he is committing incest with his own stepmother. And he's defrauding his own father in the exchange. Praise the Lord, we don't have all the gory details. The Bible is not interested in the gory details. But the issue is this. The Corinthian church is responding through this horrendous sin by saying, it's okay. And if you don't know Christ, that's what you would say. It's okay. So what? People are sleeping around. People are doing anything they want. People are committing murder, and it doesn't matter. Well, to those that are under the cross of Jesus Christ, every sin is one nail that crucified Jesus Christ to the cross, isn't it? And it's not okay. And so today we're thinking about how does the church exist in this world to be separate from sin, to be separate from sin. When I was going to college and university, which was, again, many moons ago when the dinosaurs were roaming the earth, I had a couple of friends that came from another college in the United States, and some of you may have heard of this. It's quite infamous, famous in a bad way, and it's called Bob Jones University. And I had these two brothers. They said that they got delivered from Bob Jones University. And the reason is Bob Jones, when it thinks about sin, they have something called the biblical doctrine of separation. And separation means that we need to be so separate from sin that even if you listen to music that has a drum beat in it, you are sinning. It doesn't matter whether it's Steve Green who's singing Christian songs. It has a drum in it. It's pagan. It's African. It comes from, you know, devil worship. My friend told me he was expelled from Bob Jones. And this is a true story as far as I know, because there was a girl. And when girls and guys are in class, they have to sit on different sides of the class. If a girl is not somebody that you are pursuing for marriage, you're not even allowed to touch her. And so he was walking on one side of the crossroad, and she was walking on the other side of the pavement. He didn't even know this girl, and she stumbled and she fell. And he ran across, and he held her and picked her up, and he got expelled from university. They said the rule is you're only supposed to touch the elbow and the shoulder, and he touched too many other parts of her body. He was like, I didn't even know what I was touching. I was just trying to help her. Now that's a separation from sin that's legalism. And it's found in some of our churches. And it's stupid and it's not biblical and it doesn't help. Right? But I think there's another idea of reaction to sin. And this was told to me by one of my hermeneutics professors who came from Biola University. And I say this with sadness. But he was one of the most respected professors at Biola University when they started teaching psychology on campus. And psychology basically says that all our emotional problems are not because of a broken relationship with God, but they're all chemicals and you just need to take medicines and blah, blah, blah. But this is what happened to Biola University because they got adulterated with worldly thinking, psychology. He said after a while, as he's teaching his Bible class, students were coming in the class intentionally with cigarettes. And then they would even bring a bottle of beer just because they knew it would offend him. And he said, as he was teaching the Bible, they would bring out these thermocol cups and they would start spreading the beer out in class and saying, we're liberated Christians. We can do what we want. Sin doesn't affect us because Jesus is greater than sin. We can fool around as much as we want. My professor was weeping, literally. He was a really godly man. He says, I stayed as long as I could, but I just couldn't because they just wanted to play with fire. And he gave his letter of resignation and began to teach us at the Master's Seminary. So there's legalistic separation, and I'm sure you, even as you're sitting in this church, fall into one of these two categories where you want to be so legalistic that you're just trying to be separated from sin just superficially and it's not helping your heart. Or there's just no separation and you're saying, I give up. I'm just going to sin as much as I want and Jesus will clean up the muck at the end of time. And that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 5. We find a church that is just like the world and they're saying, you know what, Jesus will just clean us up. We don't need to clean ourselves up. I fear that the church is more today. I'm not speaking about you specifically, Cornerstone Church. I know many of you personally. But still, I know there's probably a few of you that are caught in grievous sin right now. And you're struggling with it. You can't maybe even share it with anyone else. And it's a bondage to your soul. I hope that you're not excusing it by saying, Jesus saved me. He'll clean up the muck. You can be delivered today. And that's why you're in the church. That's why you're not in the world. Because sin's like fire. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll talk about one of the blessings that God has given us as we fight against sin is He's given us a community. It's impossible to fight against sin individually. It really is. That's why husbands and wives, you're a community. But more than that, church, we're a community meant to look out for not just the well. The church is not there for people that are doing well. The church exists for people that are sick, to heal them and restore them. So let's consider how the community helps us to be separate from sin. This community here in 1 Corinthians 5 is not working well, but Paul is correcting them. So start with me as we read this text, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 13. I'm reading, by the way, in the new updated LSB, so forgive me if some of the words are different. It's very similar, though, to the NASB. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know, Paul is telling the Corinthian church, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Now, some of this imagery you may not understand because it's Old Testament, but we'll talk about it. These people understood the Old Testament. Verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just in case you're confused, you can keep one finger in Exodus 12 because that's what Paul is drinking upon as he's writing these images and these words. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's what's going on in the Corinthian church. I did not at all mean, and this is what they're doing, the Bob Jones kind of thing. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now, verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Talking about our own brothers in the church. Verse 12, again, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? For those who are outside, God will judge. But you remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You see, the issue and the concern that Paul is having is we're so good at cleaning the world up, but we can't clean our own kitchen up, right? And that's the problem. He's saying, clean your own kitchen. Deal with your own family before you try to deal with all of Goa. Deal with your own church. And so how are we as a community? This is a community responsibility. This is not an individual responsibility. I don't think we think about this enough. We think about listening to the word together. We think about coming together for singing. We think about coming together for Bible study, for baptisms. But we don't think about coming together to deal with sin. Why? Because it's a topic that nobody wants to really address. You know, dealing with sin. It's embarrassing. It's awkward. Jesus Christ isn't awkward about speaking specifically about our sin. And we need to learn how to, in a biblical way, in a clean way, have a church atmosphere where sin can be dealt with. Not for gossip. You remember we talked about this last time. But for cleansing. And for becoming more like our Savior. So there's two practices that Paul teaches us in this passage. As a community, that we can learn biblical separation. Not Bob Jones separation, but biblical separation. By the way, you can go online and read funny stories about Bob Jones. It's infamous. But the Bible gives us a better way of biblical separation from sinful members. And the first has to start not in the behavior, right? The first way to become biblically separate from sinful practices and sinful members in our midst has to do with the mind, isn't it? Jesus says, don't clean the outside of the cup, clean the inside of the cup. And so I think Paul is reflecting on this in verses 6 through 8. If you would turn your eyes in a focused way now to verses 6 through 8, that's our first point, our first practice of separating from sinful members. And it is this: clean yourselves, clean ourselves. The first practice of growing in as a community in becoming pure and like Jesus is to clean ourselves of sinful thinking. Sinful thinking is so subtle and so dangerous because we live in a world that is so corrupted, worse than in my dad's generation. And now as I'm looking at my kids, it's getting 100 times more worse. It's shocking how fast this world is moving towards hell. And you don't even realize sometimes in the conversations that you have and the words that you speak how you're becoming worldly. I don't realize it. How much more you don't realize it, right? Because you're out there on the forefront of the war, brothers and sisters. And so Paul is saying, let's have watchmen around our minds, around our brain, around our thinking that will help our minds to be clean. Clean yourself of sinful thinking. The first kind of sinful thinking is this, and it's so strategic of Satan. Satan is a chess player. He's been tempting people for 6,000 years. He knows a lot more about sin and temptation than you do. That's why you can't stand on your own feet. You got to resist him through the word of God. But the first strategy of Satan is to do this. Come on. It's not that bad. Sin isn't that bad. Don't you want to be a little bit up in the world? You want to be looked at this sheltered homeschool kid that doesn't know anything about worldliness? You know, that's how we think sometimes. You're just in church and all your friends are all churchy people and you're so innocent. You got to be a little bit more open and liberated. And he starts making us think that you got to play a little bit with sin. You got to be a little bit worldly or you won't be able to face the battles of this world. Parents, you're dealing with this all the time with your kids, right? I mean, early on in school, I'm hearing 5th standard, 6th standard, they're becoming sexually tempted, even in 5th and 6th standard. I know this because I've talked to some kids that are dealing with this in their schools. God alone knows what happens when you get to college, right? And after a while, we just begin to give up and we say, it's okay now, what can we do? It's just part of life for kids to fool around. And he says the first thing that we need to realize is this, that even a little sin is deadly. Don't allow those little foxes to get into our vineyard and chew on our grapes. Because the moment you allow a little bit to come in, it's going to bring its whole family in eventually. A little sin is deadly. What were they doing in verse 6? They were saying, You know what? We're a really open-minded church. We're boasting about the fact that we've got a guy in our church who's committing incest. Do you know that? You know, they were telling other people. We're liberated. We're so open-minded that we even allow this guy. We're praying that he gets, you know, more delivered. But we're a church that's more, we would say, open to sinners because we've got this sinning guy in our church. They were boasting about it. They were okay with the fact that they've got gross sin in their church. I was in Delhi a few years ago, and somebody was boasting to me about their church, about how on their worship team, different people are committing adultery with each other. And, you know, we're just such a church that is on the cutting edge of the world. I was thinking, oh my word, God help them, right? But that's what was going on then in the Corinthian church, and that's what was going on in the church today. You know, this today is called being woke. To be woke, to be awake. It's a word that comes from the world. It doesn't come from Christianity. But one of my fellow colleagues from Masters University, I'll name his name because he's famous, he's online. I hope you don't read a lot of his blogs, but his name is Preston Sprinkle. And he claims to be a Christian minister and a Christian pastor, but one of his main agendas is to affirm gay Christians. And he says that if you're gay, if you're homosexual, and you like, you're a guy, you like guys, you're a girl, you like girls, it's gross to even say that, right? He says that's just the way God made you. Now, he says don't act on it. That's sin. But those desires are God-given desires, and you just need to praise the Lord for it and be single for the rest of your life and call yourself a gay Christian. Don't get married, he said, because that won't satisfy you. And so he's promoting this. You can even go on Amazon, and one good pastor debated him. And that book is called Two Views on Homosexuality. I can't believe we're coming to the point where pastors have two views on homosexuality. One pastor saying it's okay, and the other pastor saying it's not okay. There's only one view. It's the Bible's view, brothers and sisters. But today we've got this idea of, you know, to be a little bit woke. I'm a woke pastor. I'm a cool pastor. I accept homosexuals, you know. Suddenly I get all these people in my church because I'm woke. And we're boasting about it. We think it's cool. This guy went to college with me. I don't even want to eat with him anymore. I don't want to get influenced by this kind of nonsense. But this is more prevalent than you think, brothers and sisters. Tim Keller, another pastor, he's kind of promoting this, that it's not a choice to be homosexual. It's biological. And you can't help it. It's given from God. So it's not a sin. That's what they're saying. It's not a sin. It's just given from God. Where does this come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from psychology. And this is what happens when you don't have the Bible. You start believing nonsense. And you begin to boast about that nonsense. Brothers and sisters, you remember Paul said, don't try to borrow worldly wisdom. It will make you stupid. But people try to use that even in the church to try to think that they're smart. He says, don't think that. Paul is warning us that boasting about being like the world is foolish. Don't do that. That's why they were playing with sin. He goes on to say, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, he's beginning to use the Old Testament illustration of the Passover. And if you would, you can turn to Exodus 12. We'll just look at a few verses. Otherwise, I'll read them for you if you have struggle turning back and forth. But Exodus 12, you remember the nation of Israel, after God's miraculous work in the 10 plagues, he was finally taking them out of where? Out of Egypt. Right? And I want to show you this because what happens is Paul uses all of these Old Testament stories to teach what he's teaching in 1 Corinthians 5. The Old Testament is not irrelevant. The Old Testament is not useless. The Old Testament is the foundation of the gospel. Did you know that? Some of us, we only want to read our New Testament. So this morning, even though it's not part of my text, it is part of Paul's text. So I'm taking you there. And so as they're celebrating the Passover meal, you remember what happens, right? They have the Passover and they sacrifice what? That lamb that is precious to them that represents Jesus Christ. But we only look at some of those details. We don't look at some of the background. He says this in Exodus 12:11. As you get ready for your Passover meal, you're to eat it, Exodus 12:11, in this way. With your loins girded and your sandals on your feet. You know, get your shoes and your socks on, your staff in your hand. So one hand is your staff and then you're eating with the other hand. And you shall eat it in a hurry. Some of you eat your breakfast every day like this, right? Because you're always late to work. And that's the idea here. He's saying, you need to eat in such a way. This is not a normal meal. You're trying to run away from Egypt as fast as possible. You're not trying to have this long 3-hour fish thali, you know? You're trying to get away from there. It's a quick bite. It's fast food. That's the Passover. And because of that, in verse 15, he says, for 7 days, as you're preparing to leave Egypt, for 7 days, eat only unleavened bread. You know, in Jewish culture, they didn't have yeast. So they would take, when they were making bread, they would take, I'm not a baker. My daughter's a baker, so she teaches me all these things. But in those days, because they didn't have yeast, they would take a little bit of a lump of the bread, and then they would put it in water to ferment it. And then that fermented yeast, if you will, naturally fermented yeast, then put back in the lump to permeate the lump. What is that involved? It involves time. He says, you don't have time to do that. You got to eat kacha bread without yeast, right? It's going to be flat, it's going to be dry, but that's because you want to run out of Egypt. And Paul is using that vivid illustration. Isn't it fantastic? He knows those stories. He's saying, that's how you need to treat adultery and sin. We don't want to, you know, have a big feast with, we want to run away. When Potiphar's wife comes to us, we don't say, okay, let's negotiate and talk about it. No. We say, take my lungi, I'm running away without my lungi, right? Because I just want to get away as fast as I can. I want to rush out of the situation of sin. He's saying, why are you boasting about it and allowing the leaven to influence the bread of life that is in the church? That's what he's saying. And now the leaven, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, we'll jump back to Exodus 12. Isn't it wonderful how Paul understands these Old Testament images so well? He's saying you got to be like Israel running out of Egypt when it comes to sin. Don't play with sin. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And now he's talking about leaven and yeast in the sense of Egyptian worldliness. He's saying if you allow a little Egyptian Goan casino worldliness to enter into the church, it's going to infiltrate and permeate all aspects of our church if we're not careful, right? I heard they won't allow Goans to go to the casinos, right? It's only for outsiders. So if you have a Goan driver's license, they'll kick you out. But somehow, they get in somehow. The problem is, I don't think anybody should go into those places because it's not just the gambling, it's the immorality, it's the sexual sin, it's all of that. It's the drinking, it's the abuse, it's the smoking, it's the drugs. Why would we want to be there, brothers and sisters? Oh, I just want to play one slot machine and see, you know. A little bit of leaven, and before you know it, you're going to love that more than the preaching of the word. It's going to corrupt your whole mind. Don't play with Egypt. Don't play with sin. It desensitizes you to the horror of sin when you play with even a little bit of sin, a little bit of yeast. Sin undealt with always leads to a tendency to commit further sin. I remember there was a missionary doctor in Africa one time, and I used to read his stories, and he told this story about how one of his tribals, he bought a small little tiger cub into his house, and he said, oh, it's a little tiger. Oh, I love it, you know. It's a sad story, but as the tiger grew up, the tiger became big, and even though he fed it and kissed it and hugged it, one day it scarred him and mauled him and ran out of the house because a tiger is a tiger. And his dad told him, a little tiger becomes a big tiger, and a big tiger kills. And that's sin. You know, we think, oh, it's a little tiger pup, you know, wow, so cute. It's not going to stay cute. It's going to become a killer. And that's what sin is like. Paul says in verse 7, he says, clean out the old leaven. And he uses this word, katartizo, right? Which is even used in surgery today. Surgically cut it out, he's saying. I was working in a mission hospital some years ago as an intern. And me and this other girl, we were there at the same time. We became good friends. But you know how these doctors are, these surgeons are. They always want to give you a shock of your life. So the first day that we were there, instead of easing us, they took us into this major surgery. And I want to share with you the gory details of this woman that had an abscess and just cut her open. And you know. So this friend of mine, this girl, she was watching it. She fainted, you know. And I was feeling like throwing up and fainting because that's what the doctor, he's looking at me. Are you okay, Sam? Yeah, I'm okay, you know. I just stood like this brave guy through the whole surgery. But as I lasted through it, eventually you get over it. You get over it. And after that, it was fascinating, is that we were saving, they were saving that woman's life by taking out this abscess, that if this abscess was in there, it would have taken over all her organs with infection and sepsis. And just taking it out, the stink and the stench, they had to put agarbattis all over the surgery and all of that. And finally, to put her back together, she was clean. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying you should see sin like an abscess, that you just want to take it out and throw it outside of the hospital as far as you can, you know? Cut it out from you, he said. Clean out the old leaven, an urgent command to remove the sinning brother. And he uses old in this idea of, that was your old way of life before you knew Jesus. Why would you go back to that old way of life? So that you may be a new lump. Those old things, they don't suit you anymore, right? You try to go back to your wardrobe and wear the clothes that were cool like in the 70s when you were a kid. People will laugh at you, right? Oh my goodness, were you wearing orange shorts? What's wrong with you? We don't go back to the old ways of clothing and all of that, and yet we go back to the old muck of sin sometimes. It's, you know, this is the way you should think. Sin is unfashionable for the Christian. We've got new clothes now, given from Christ. Why would you go back to those old-fashioned things? I love the way he describes it. You've got the new. Why are you going back to the old? Be a new lump. Live in the newness of Christ. Don't be like Egypt. Egypt isn't cool. Christ is, you know, in that way. That's what Paul is saying, in the best way possible. He says, just as you are in fact unleavened. He says, actually, you know what? You are already unleavened by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that you have to do. He's taken the leaven out of your life. He's taken the power of sin out of your life. The issue is you have to work that out with fear and trembling, right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Christ has done this work, he says in verse 7 again, for Christ our Passover lamb also was sacrificed. Where was the place where you got cleaned from sin? It wasn't your decision. Some of us say, I got cleaned from sin because 6 years ago I got baptized in Cornerstone Church and I cleaned myself from sin. If you say that, you're going to fall. You got cleaned from sin 2,000 years ago at Calvary. It has nothing to do with your decision. And that got applied in your life when you had faith in Christ. When we have decisionism-based Christianity, we're always going to lose. When we have cross-based Christianity, we're always going to be firm because we're on the rock. Because you can always change your decisions, right? But he doesn't change his cross. And Paul is saying, live in light of what Jesus has done, not what you have done. It's not about what you have done. He died for you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death. It's his work, right? You know, David Brainerd, when he began to get sick in his 20s, he was a young man. He was the potential son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. Some of these guys are great heroes of the faith. He said, okay, I'm dying. I'm a young man. I'm dying. So what should I do? I'm going to spend the twilight of my life being a missionary to the American Indians. So he went into these, in America in the 1700s, right? The American Indian tribes, they're filled with multiple mistresses, wives, you know, doing drugs, these tribals, these American Indians. And so he got there and somebody asked him, how are you going to change the immorality of these Indians? Not Indian Indians, but American Indians. Unfortunately, because of Christopher Columbus, there's Indians in both sides of the world. And David Brainerd said this as a missionary to the Indians. He says, I don't need to teach the Indians about morality. That's superficial. I need to teach them about Christ and the cross. And when you understand Christ and the cross, you won't go back to the things that he died for. He said, that's the basis of helping people to flee from sin. It's not about shouting in their ears, get away from sin, get away from sin. But it's reminding them again, do you know that sin is what Jesus died for 6 hours on that cross for, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken you? And the tears need to roll down your eyes as you say, how can I do the things that put him on that tree? That has to be the basis of holiness. Not some willpower, but the love of Christ, you see? That's what Paul is saying. He's reminding them again of the Passover lamb. You remember that lamb that was a special pet in that family in Exodus 12. And they looked after it for one whole year. And then I know my kids, you know, it would be like, if we take our pet dog or our pet cat and say, let's sacrifice it, they'll kill me. But that's the idea. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he is slain for us, he's not some stranger slain for us. He's our brother, the Son of God. And then his blood is sprinkled on the doorpost so that God looks at our life and says, I pass over you because my son died for you. That's the picture. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. How can we play with the things that killed him? It's a great picture, isn't it? So realize a little sin is deadly. It's deadly enough to crucify our Savior. It's deadly enough to destroy your life and your family and the church. I think the next way of cleansing ourselves from sinful thinking is repent. Not only realize that sin is deadly, a little, but repent to have clean worship. This is the goal of Paul. He says in verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast. Again, he's not talking about the Lord's table. He's talking about Exodus 12, the Passover. And he's saying that to have unleavened bread and to run away from Egypt, the goal is not to be, oh, miserable me, I gave up so much, I don't have anything now. But the goal is to have a feast. The goal is to have joy. You have joy in the church when you give up sin in the world. And I think that's a great reminder, isn't it? Repent so that you may celebrate the feast. And one of the reasons why on Sunday some of you are so grumpy and you look at me like, oh, all I have is Christ, you know, is because you haven't repented. It's not because the band isn't playing well enough. You will never be able to celebrate Jesus. You will never be able to enjoy the Lord if you're playing with hidden sin. And I say that to you as a pastor in love. Some of your singing is going to grow when you begin to repent of broken relationships, of bitterness, of anger, of malice. Paul's going to talk more about this. When we are clean from sin, we will be consecrated to do his will as living sacrifices, right? Romans chapter 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Put aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And what does it do? It makes you like a newborn baby before the Lord. And then what does that do in verse 5? You begin to offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ Jesus to the Lord. You'll be able to worship. You'll be able to celebrate. You'll be able to have joy in the Lord. What's the book in the Old Testament that speaks the most about joy? My professor used to say it's the Philippians of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. But it can only happen when you fear the Lord. What's the book in the New Testament that speaks the most about joy? Philippians. It can only happen when you're like Paul in a prison, completely cut off from worldliness, and you've got nothing in your hand except for Jesus, and you say, he's enough, and I have joy. Unspeakable. Some of us, we can't have joy because our hands are so full with worldly things. We're trying to run after the world, cars and scooters and houses, and we can't hold on to Christ, right? Elon Musk, you know Elon Musk? I think he's the richest guy or the second richest guy in the world. After his last wife left him, he's not a believer. I hope he becomes a believer because some guys actually got to share the gospel with him recently. But he's the Tesla guy, the guy who's sending rockets to Mars and all of that. After his second wife left him, he said, I am so dissatisfied and discontent with all the possessions of the world. He sold his $12 million bungalow. I can't even imagine what that is. And he moved into you know those containers? Shipping containers that you have, shipping containers that they put on the ships. He bought a shipping container, he put it outside of his factory, and he's living in the shipping container. He's saying, I just want to go back to the simplicity of who I was before I was rich. I think that's a lesson for us that he will not find joy until he finds Jesus, but he's on the right track, running away from worldly joy. If Elon Musk is trying to live in a shipping container, what are you trying to live in? Right? And you know Jesus. Are you trying to get more than him? Because he's teaching us, Elon Musk is like a modern Solomon, that there is no joy at the end of the best things that this world can give you. Even a $12 million bungalow. Don't run after those things. If God has made you poor, praise him. If God has made you rich, share. Ultimately, Have joy in Him. Celebrate the feast in Him. Not with the old leaven. Sin will always choke your worship. Not with the leaven of, Paul says, malice and wickedness. In 1 Corinthians 5, if you look at verse 8, malice is this idea that he's talked about in the church of divisiveness. Whenever we have the things of this world, what are we going to do? We're going to come to church and say, I have an LSB Bible. What do you have? And we start fighting with each other. Even it's in leather. Yours is just fake, right? And we just begin to fight with each other, even about the things of God, even about our Bibles, you know? Who cares? We don't want to use grace to fight with each other. He's saying, don't have malice and don't have evil works that come out of that, the works of the devil. But he says, instead, have the unleavened bread of sincerity. Sincerity literally means to live under the light of the sun. To have a life that is open and pure. To have minds that are pure. 2 Peter 3:1, a sincere mind. And where does that sincere mind come from? He says it comes from the truth. Where's the truth? Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. The devil says he's the father of lies. Who are you going to follow? Yeah. See, what Paul is saying is repent. Repent of sin every day. Every day. Thomas Watson used to say, there is no rowing to heaven except upon the daily tears of repentance. It's like, you know, as a Christian, you're just crying tears of repentance and it's creating a river around you and you're rowing your boat towards heaven on that river of tears. And when was the last time you repented? I know you can talk to me about a lot about your brother or sister's sin. When was the last time you repented? You will never be able to celebrate Jesus, to have joy in the Lord, if you're not walking in repentance. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 9 says this about God's attitude towards unrepentant Christians. It says this, Proverbs 28 verse 9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, from repentance, from obedience, even his prayers are an abomination to the Lord. Do you feel sometimes that your prayers are going against a cold stone wall? Maybe it's God saying to you that you have turned your ears away from my law. And so clean, brothers, clean yourself of sinful thinking. Have a practice of repentance. Maybe you have your devotions in the morning, maybe in the evening. Every time you have your devotions, repent. You don't need to go to a priest to repent. You already have a high priest in heaven. You don't need to come to some special confessional here. We don't even have one here, okay? Because we don't want to have one here. You have access to the throne of grace. Are you experiencing it through repentance? Well, the first practice of separation from sinful members starts with our hearts. We need to clean ourselves of sinful thinking. But secondly, Paul goes on to say, cast out worldly believers. Believers that are in our midst, that are not repenting, after we've spoken to them lovingly many times, what do with them? We need to throw them out. We need to cast them out. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter. This is a previous letter that Paul wrote that was not inspired. You're saying, what? Do you know that not every letter that Paul wrote was inspired? Paul was a man like you and me, and sometimes the Lord inspired him to write scripture, and other times he just wrote letters. So he had written a previous letter to the Corinthians before he wrote 1 Corinthians. Did you know that? And in that letter he wrote to them saying, don't associate with immoral people. He thought problem solved. But instead they misunderstood. And what this is what they did. When they said, oh, Paul is saying don't associate with immoral people, that has to mean what? Verse 10. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Yeah, Paul, we're going to, as far as we can, we're going to be Bob Jones-like. We're going to separate ourselves from the world. We're not going to listen to music with drums, Paul. Do you know that this has always been the satanic, easy way of thinking that you're dealing with sin? It is to separate yourself from the world, and that is never where the battle begins. in the Catholic Church, they had this practice called monasticism. And monasticism started by Origen and then formulated further by Augustine. And then one of their great heroes was Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony was known for being in the wilderness for 40 years because he didn't want any contact with the world. And he would just sit in a cave, and they would say that he hadn't bathed for 50 years. I can't imagine what the cave smelled like. When he would be walking around, like bugs and different dead animals would be falling off his hair and all of that from his body. And they would say, what a holy man. What a devout man. He separated himself from the world. That's nonsense. That's easy. But it's not dealing with the heart. For 50 years, this guy was treated as a hero for doing something that was Pharisaical. But we do similar things today, right? We think, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. I'm holy. I'm going to heaven. That's not going to take you to heaven. And oftentimes it's an excuse for actually having a whole boatload of sins in your mind to show the world how clean I am. I have a Christian car, a Christian dog, a Christian house, you know? But inside your heart is filled with dead thoughts. Paul says, I did not mean that. You took the easy road. We're separating ourselves from the world. He says, I didn't mean separate yourself from the immoral people of the world. The world is immoral all the time. Or with the covetous and the swindlers. The world is after possessions and material things all the time. Or with idolaters, the world is always chasing after false gods because they don't have Jesus. He says, if I meant that, then you would have to go out of the world. Just think about this. You wouldn't be able to go to work because that guy worships Ganesh, you know, next to you. You wouldn't be able to go to a restaurant because somebody's getting drunk next to you. You wouldn't be able to live in your society because your neighbor's doing drugs. I mean, if you start thinking like this, it's stupid, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying. God hasn't told us to get out of the world and to fight sin in the world. In fact, let me tell you this, you can't fight sin in the world. Only Jesus will fight it one day when he comes on a white horse. And some of us, we think we're doing so much work for Jesus Christ because we're fighting all the social injustices in Goa. He says, stop that. It's pointless, it's useless, it's purposeless, it doesn't fulfill the gospel. Ultimately, you won't be able to evangelize if all you're doing is fighting with people about drugs and alcohol and all these things, because it's superficial to tell them to change those things if they don't have Jesus in their hearts. What's the point of having a guy not doing drugs if he doesn't know Jesus? Jesus said this in John 17, verse 5. I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. A young couple had moved into a new neighborhood. And the first morning when they're eating breakfast, the young woman, the wife, who was a little judgmental, saw her neighbor hanging out her clothes to dry. And she said, man, that neighbor wife there, her laundry is so dirty. She says, maybe she doesn't know how to wash her clothes properly. Maybe she needs some better soap. Her husband just looked on and kept silent. And every day when her new neighbor hung out the clothes, she would keep on repeating her observations to her husband. What a dirty washer she is. She doesn't know how to wash her clothes. About 1 month later, the woman looked out of the window and she was surprised. Finally, she said, finally, she bought some good soap. Her clothes are clean. I wonder who taught her this. And her husband said, I got up early this morning and I cleaned our windows. It wasn't her clothes. It was your window. And that's the problem with us, right? We're so good at evaluating all the sins in the world, we can't clean our own windows. Sin outside the church is not your battle. Ultimately, sin within the church is your battle. And we get distracted from the main work that we're called to do. Outside the church is a gospel battle, not a battle of removing all social sins. Inside the church is the battle for sanctification. And if we get that messed up, we're never going to be right with God. Jesus even said in Matthew 13, verse 30, about the parable, you know, of the man that planted a field of wheat. And then suddenly the enemy in the night planted weeds in there, tares in there. And his employees came back to the master and they said, "Master, the enemy, there's some tares in there. What should we do? Should we take all the tares out?" He said, "No, because if you take the tares out now, you might take some weed out with it. Leave it till the end of time at the day of harvest. Let the master do that work." It's not your job to try to remove all the tares from the world right now. But Paul says, actually, what I'm writing to you now in this letter, verse 11, is not to associate with what? Not worldly people, but with a brother. Somebody who says that they're a brother and they're living in those kinds of sins. Those are the people that you should be concerned about, not worldly people. And this word for associate is to, like, sit down for a meal in a coffee shop and have a close relationship with. He's saying you can't do that with people that say they're believers, brothers and sisters, and are living in sin. Can you see the obvious contrast? The man in 1 Corinthians 5 who's living in incest, even though it's horrible, he's a believer. He's not in the world. And Paul is saying that's why you need to deal with him. He's not in the world. He's a believer in the church. That's why you need to deal with him. And believers can commit gross sins like this. Now, by the way, what is Paul talking about, right? What if a believer who had a problem with doing drugs one day suddenly slips into an occasional thing of doing drugs immediately? Get out of the church, should we say that? No, because occasional sin is always going to be our struggle. But the tenses that Paul uses here is the idea of continually practicing sin and saying, "I love it and I don't repent." We can't allow such people to be in the church. Now, you may ask me, what kind of sins should we deal with in the church? The Bible is very specific. Look at verse 11. If a brother lives in these kinds of sins, what are the sins that the church is called to purge among our midst? It's shocking, you know? It's shocking. As I was looking at this, it's not just big things, but it's even small things. If they're unrepentant, we should deal with them. 1 Corinthians 5:11, he talks about sins of the body. What's that? Immorality. That's the context of this passage. The brother who's committing incest. Sexual unrepentant sin. Then he talks about sins of the heart. Those that are covetousness. Those that would have more. They're never content to the point of defrauding and lying in the church. The love of money, right? When the love of money infects a brother or sister, they're never going to be a good influence in the church. And they're always talking about possessions and things. You know that the love of money is often connected to idolatry? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater shall have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven." And so he also talks about sins of the heart as idolatry. You know, today we may say, "Well, I don't worship Ganesh and I don't worship Hanuman." I think, even as I've traveled around India, let me make this one specific application, that we are becoming idolaters, of course, when we have any devotion to anything outside of Christ. But we're also becoming idolatrous when we get involved in the occult, superstition, reading your fortunes in the newspaper. Did you know that that's idolatry and the worship of demons, and the Bible forbids that? And thinking that other gods can control your life outside of Jesus. And I know there's a lot of goans, even from a Catholic background, that keep asking me about, you know, should I get this? Somebody put a curse on my house, and should I get this, you know, diviner to remove the curse and all of that? There's only one God over your life. It's not Satan. There's only one God over this world. It's Jesus. Leviticus 26, "The person who turns to mediums and spiritists to play adultery with them, I will set my face against that person." Don't be tempted to read your horoscope in the newspaper, because that's demonic. Follow the word of God. Only God's sovereign over your life. Only He's king over your life. Amen? People that get trapped in those kinds of things have to be dealt with in the church. Sins of the tongue. He goes on to say a reviler. A reviler literally is somebody who uses their tongue like a sword and keeps on insulting people and doesn't repent of it. "You're a liar. You're an idiot. You're a fool." Hallelujah, you know? And they just use their tongue in such a brazen way with people and say, it's okay. That's worldliness. That's not Christianity. Now, if you talk to them and they repent, then you say, praise the Lord. She's working on it. He's working on it. But if they don't repent, we got to deal with them. We can't allow people like that to be in the church. See, it's not just sins that are external. It's even sins that are internal. He goes on to say, sins of slavery, being a drunkard. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And I think this just represents drug addiction, drunkenness. If somebody just doesn't want to repent of it, then we need to cast them out of the church. Sins of relationship, finally. If somebody's a swindler, to be a swindler means to literally rob people in the church. We've had people like that in the church before, that they come to the church just to take advantage of other members. They come to the church because they're jealous of other people's possessions and they want to get into even business deals with people. You know, church, I hope you're waking up to the fact that we are going to be attacked by the devil and we need to be careful, right? This is used for false teachers. It says they're ravenous wolves. The word for ravenous is the same word that Paul uses here for swindlers. To be a bully, you know? Older woman, if you're bullying younger women, older men, if you're bullying younger men, then you are a swindler. Always manipulating them so that they give you coffee and chai and things like that. You're a bully. You're a swindler in the church. You're not somebody that loves others. You're not Christ-like. And I wanted to specify the sins that the Holy Spirit is specifying, because sometimes you, oh, it's only big things like adultery and sexual sin. There's a lot of things that, if they're unrepentant, need to be dealt with. Whether they're big or small, we don't love sin. We love Christ. Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. You know, in the Middle East, to not eat with somebody is an act of war. It's to show that you're against them. And I think that's the idea that Paul is saying, that we are at war with them in the Word of God and in the Gospel until they repent. We cast them out. Church, discipline them. 2 John chapter 1, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not agree with the teaching of Scripture, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. Don't even say hello to him. Don't give him a cup of chai. Meet him out on the street and say, have you repented? Have you come back to Jesus? That's the only conversation we want to have with these people. By God's grace, some of these will come back, right? But others, like this man in 1 Corinthians 5, will have to have their flesh destroyed by the God of this world so that they may be saved on the last day. We cast out worldly believers by rejecting compromisers. We will not accept compromise in the church. Amen? Help us to do this, brothers and sisters. Some of you, if you're in this church this morning and you're an unbeliever, you're saying, what kind of hateful people these are? And that's how we think sometimes, even as Christians. Do you know that even the Proverbs tells us that to not discipline your son is to kill him and to hate him? But to discipline your son, and we want to be like God, not like the world in their idea of love. Love in the world is chalta hai, everything's okay, you know. But in Christ, love is to say, I love you so much that I'm not going to allow you to be in sin consistently. And I'm going to tell you to repent. That's love. You know, sometimes people have asked me this, what if my son or my daughter is doing this kind of thing? Well, if they're under your roof and they're still not 18, I would say keep them under discipline in your house. But if they cross 18, I would say you apply the same thing. You cast them out of your house. Because you want your house even to be a house that follows Christ. And you say, how can I do this? You do this because this is the way that God has ordained. We don't even want to have a definition of love that's worldly. We want to have a definition of love that's Christ-like. John Piper had to do this with one of his sons. Did you know that? Who said, I didn't believe in Jesus, and he cast him out of the house. He said, as a pastor, even I had to do this to my own son. After 3 years, the boy got saved. It doesn't always happen, but that's the way that Christ has ordained. Serious business, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Well, let's look at the last aspect of this verse. He says, not only cast out worldly believers by rejecting compromisers, but reflect God's standards. This is God's standard. This is not man's standard. That's why it sounds so strange to us, isn't it? It's God's standard. He says in verse 12, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders?" It's not our role to judge people that are outside the church. Again, he's emphasizing this. Why do you spend all your time talking to unbelievers about their sins? Talk to them about Christ. Don't just have a moral conversation with unbelievers. That's superficial. Now, does this mean we accept everything that unbelievers do? No. Acts 17:16, when Paul was in Athens, his spirit was provoked as he saw the idols. But what did he do? He didn't say, "Burn the idols down, destroy the temples." No, he said, "Let me tell you about Christ." See? That's what he did. If you tell them to burn the idols down, they're going to say, "Okay, then who do I replace that idol with?" They don't know Jesus yet. He says, "Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges." God is, this is the blessing for us. If you're worried about this world and where it's going and its sin, your unbelieving relatives and where they're going in their sin, God judges them. And I think the idea is present tense. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? When Abraham is thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah and their judgment, who does he pray to? God. And he says, "God, if there's 50 men in this place, would you spare them?" Why? Because he wants his own family, Lot's family, to be saved. There's not. Then he says, "God, if there's 40 men, would you save them?" There's not even 40. "God, if there's 10 men, would you save them?" "I will save them if there weren't even 10 men there." But that's how we should pray for the world. But it's not our business to judge the world. It's God's responsibility to judge the world. We take the world to the Lord in prayer. We don't try to use a sword and bring the world down because of its injustice. That will never work. God will say to us like Peter, "Put down your sword. Pray. Pray for the world. But remove the wicked man. Throw him out." Why? This is a quotation from Deuteronomy. Many places that it was used for contagious, dangerous sins like idolatry or sexual sin. Deuteronomy 17:7. "Purge the evil from your midst, from among yourselves, from their influence in the church." You know, brothers and sisters, the place for where we can influence the world the strongest is not by attacking the world. But the place that we can influence this world, this ungodly world, is by dealing with our own house. I think that's the lesson that Paul is teaching us. Deal with your own house. Holiness begins in your own house. And when you do that, God will use your testimony to save the world. That's his means. That's his strategy. May we be a church that is dedicated to Jesus. Not just in our singing, but also in our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this sober and even heavy passage. And I pray, Lord, that you would convict all of us this morning of the way in which we compromise with sin. And help us, Lord, as Cornerstone Church, to really do business with you this morning as we think about ways in which our thinking, our mindset has become casual to the things that crucified you on Calvary. Then help us also, Lord, to take up humbly the responsibility of dealing with sinful members in our church that have walked away from you, even though they profess faith in you. And for the sake of your name, Lord, help us to keep this church holy so that the fear of the Lord may be the way in which we walk and we live and we sing and we relate with one another. That's our desire, that you would be honored in this church, that no man would rise to the prominence, but only your holiness and your name and your Son may be exalted. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.